Our lives are full of unexpected events. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. We plan and plan and plan and try to orchestrate things in such a way that things go the way we want them to go. But inevitably, the unexpected happens. Sometimes in ways that make our plans look really silly and end up really doing better for us than we could have done for ourselves. Sometimes in ways that devastate our plans and throw everything into confusion. Our lives are full of the unexpected. Maybe this year you've received a larger than expected tax refund and you're like, wow, I get to pay off some debt or give more money to missions. Maybe you found out unexpectedly that you're actually owing on your taxes this year and you don't get to do the things that you had planned to do. We develop unexpected friendships. People pop into our lives, sometimes out of nowhere. We develop unexpected friendships. We get unexpected job offers. We have unexpected illnesses that come into our families. Unexpected diseases that we ourselves have to reckon with. Our lives are filled with the unexpected. Sometimes the unexpected fills our lives in really silly ways. And things that really don't matter. Like when I was getting ready one morning this week and discovered that my deodorant was gone. And I immediately assumed, I just knew it was my three-year-old who had taken it and hidden it. Only to find out it was my sweet wife who had thrown it away. Because apparently Old Spice deodorant is deadly. So I'm told. Told you. So sometimes unexpected things strike us in really silly ways. This morning I asked Elisha, do you know what happened on Easter? And he didn't know. No, he didn't remember. And so I said, remember Jesus rose from the dead. And he said the most unexpected thing, which kids are prone to do. He said, Jesus is going to come take all my eggs away? No, that's not what that means at all. Jesus gave you those eggs. He wants you to have them. Unexpected things happen in silly ways all the time. Sometimes, though, unexpected things come into our lives that are far more serious, far more life-changing. For example, when Susie and I just given birth to our first son, we were blindsided as the nurses told us within moments of his birth that he was not breathing. I had to rush him to the NICU where we spent 6 days pleading with the Lord to spare his life. Totally blindsided. Unexpected. The unexpected fills our lives. And we're not the only ones. The unexpected filled the life of Jesus. Especially right at the end of his life. The last few moments of his life were filled with unexpected events. And by the way, they weren't unexpected to Jesus. They were unexpected to all those around him, his disciples. So for example, Jesus told his disciples, those closest to him, that one of them would betray him. And they were like, no way, that's not going to happen. And then guess what? One of them betrayed him. He told them that they would all abandon him. And they said, no, there's no way. We'll die with you, Jesus, before we'll deny you. Then Jesus is arrested and they all run away like cowards. Jesus tells his disciples repeatedly that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to go there to die. Peter even pulls him aside at one moment and says, no, you're not going to do that. Jesus looks at him and says, you're wrong and you're Satan. Get behind me. And he goes to Jerusalem and dies anyways. The unexpected was happening all around the end of Jesus' life. They come to the crucifixion. As we learned last week, the disciples stand far off from the crucifixion. They stand at a distance because they're confused. They're full of fear. They're doubting. They're concerned. They're like, what just happened? They stand far away because they're full of confusion. This isn't what they expected. They thought that the movement Jesus had begun was over. They saw Jesus' death as the end of what was just beginning. The unexpected had happened again and again and again right at the end of Jesus' life. And little did they know that the unexpected was going to happen yet one more time. Which brings us to our text this morning. If you have a Bible, please grab it. Luke 24. If you don't have a Bible, there's some right in front of you. Luke 24 is in the New Testament. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it's in the back part of the Bible, page 69 in those pew Bibles, Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 1. We're going to see yet one more unexpected event at the very end of Jesus' time on earth. Luke 24, verse 1. If you got it, say hello.
Hello.
I think that's everybody. Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them, the apostles, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose, ran to the tomb, stooping, looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. I want us to look at three things in this passage, three hooks to hang our hats on this morning, three points I want to draw out from this text. First, we're going to see in the first 8 verses, these women find the unexpected. The women find the unexpected, verses 1 through 8. Then we'll see, number 2, that the apostles hear about the unexpected in verses 9 through 11. The apostles hear about the unexpected, verses 9 through 11. And then thirdly, Peter discovers the unexpected in verse 12. So the women find the unexpected, the apostles hear about the unexpected, Peter discovers the unexpected. Number 1, the women find the unexpected, verses 1 through 8. Verse 1, it says, they went to the tomb. Who's the they? The they is the women from verse 49 in chapter 23. Look up chapter 23, verse 49. All his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. These women had been following Jesus from really the beginning. They'd actually been funding his ministry, Luke tells us in chapter 8. These women had seen the crucifixion. They'd actually seen the burial where Jesus was laid. And now they're the first ones to see the empty tomb. Luke tells us some of their names. Look in chapter 24, verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, which by the way is the mother of Jesus, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So these women are the ones who come to the empty tomb and they find the unexpected. But before we see what they found, I want you to notice when they found it. I don't want us to gloss over this too quickly. Notice at the very beginning of verse 1, on the first day of the week. The first day of the week. When is that? Sunday. We know that as Sunday. They didn't call it Sunday, but that was the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. The Sabbath is our Saturday on the Jewish calendar. They come to the tomb on Sunday. Why is this important? Why is this important? It's important because, think about this. Who are these people who discover Jesus' body? Who are these people who are the early church? They're Jewish people. Jewish people have worshipped, at this point, have been worshipping on Saturday for literally thousands of years. Okay? All of a sudden, as the early church begins, the church starts worshipping when? Sunday, which we're still doing today. We still do every Sunday, by the way. So come back next week. We do this every week. The church started worshiping on Sunday. The church was Jewish people. Jewish people had always worshiped on Saturday. What on earth happened to create such a big change? These deeply held religious practices all of a sudden changed overnight. Okay, like all of us, Jewish people, they don't just change their religious practices quickly. And neither do you. Neither do I. But all of a sudden, they changed the day they worshipped on. What best explains that? Something big had to happen. And as we're reading, something big did happen. Something big enough to change their deeply held religious practices. It was the first day of the week. Just as today we gather on the first day of the week. Now, what did they find? What unexpected things these women find on that first day of the week? They find two things. Verse 2, they find the stone rolled away. And verse 4, they find two angels. Now, I know verse 4 says two men, but Luke tells us plainly in chapter 24, verse 23, that those men were angels. And then we know in verse 5 that they're angels, because look how these women respond. Verse 5, they were frightened and they bowed their faces to the ground. Now, in the Bible, when someone bows to the ground in the presence of someone, it's almost always in response to a divine messenger or a heavenly being. They or we don't generally bow our faces to the ground when we meet someone, even someone very important, do we? But if we have a divine messenger, an angel in dazzling apparel confront us, I think we too would bow to the ground. So these are angels, not mere men. They find the stone rolled away. They find two angels. But what they don't find is also unexpected. Do you see in verse 3 what they did not find? They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, in verses 2 and 3, Luke is doing a contrast. Look at verse 2. They found the stone rolled away. Verse 3, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So there's a contrast. They go looking for this and they find this. They find the stone rolled away and they find the body not there. They're going to look for a corpse, honestly. They're going to anoint a corpse and they find a tomb that's been opened and emptied. They're confused about what they do find and what they don't find. Can you imagine what they're thinking at this point? Can you imagine what's going through their thoughts and in their heart? They're saying to each other, are we dreaming? What's going on here? Then the angel all of a sudden says this. Is this verse 6, I believe? Sorry, verse 5. The angel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? I just imagine they were like, we're not seeking the living among the dead. We're seeking the dead among the dead. We're here to see the corpse, to anoint his body. They have to be confused. They probably thought that some hoax had happened, that something terrible had happened, that their body, this body had been stolen. They don't know what is going on. But then the angels, beginning of verse 6, give them maybe the most unexpected news of all. Do you see what it said? These angels say, he is not here, but has risen. And the unexpected part isn't just that he's not there. They see that he's not there. It's what they say after that. He is risen. In other words, his body's not been stolen. You know, he hasn't been whisked away in the night by some robbers. He has risen. He's been raised from the dead. This is totally unexpected. But it shouldn't have been, which is why the angels gently rebuke these women. Do you see there in verse 6? They say, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise? This is a gentle rebuke, because think about it. When someone says to you, hey, remember when I told you such and such? They're not really asking the question, are they? That's an accusation. They're saying, you should have remembered what I told you. That's what the angels are saying. You should have remembered, women, what Jesus told you back in Galilee. Turn back to chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verse 22. You'll see exactly what Jesus told them. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he says the same thing again. Look at chapter 18. Go to chapter 18. Jesus tells his followers this several times. We're just looking at two. Chapter 18, verse 32. He, will be delivered, that's Jesus, the Son of Man, will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. So the angels, back to chapter 24, verse 6, the angels are just saying, guys, the unexpected should have been expected. This should be no surprise. Jesus told you this. He told you plainly. He didn't give you some kind of riddle. He told you plainly what was going to happen. He's going to be arrested by sinful men, going to be killed, and going to rise. He told you that several times. You should remember that. There should be no surprise. In fact, you know, we could even say these women and their families should have been gathered around the tomb, camping out, making, you know, a fire and cooking hot dogs, because Jesus was going to come out any minute. Jesus had told them plainly what was going to happen. They should have been there waiting for it to happen. But they're not. They're totally shocked. It's too unbelievable to really register in their minds what's happening. Which, by the way, before we're too hard on these women, we would have reacted in the same way as they did. Now notice in verse 8 what happens after the angels remind the women what they should have remembered. Verse 8. And they, what? They remembered. They remembered His words. They remembered the words of Jesus. And then in verse 9, we'll come back to verse 9. This remembrance wasn't some kind of cognitive, you know, okay, we remember the facts of what He said. This remembrance led them to immediately run to the disciples. It compelled them to go do something. It was a memory that wasn't just intellectual, cognitive. It was a memory that spurred them on to go tell these disciples what had happened. The words of Jesus began to help reshape their thinking. The words of Jesus began to orient their thinking to what was real. And by the way, this is still what the Word of God does. The Word of God always reorients our way of thinking. It helps us to see things as they really are. These women needed to be reminded of the words of God. And when they were, they remembered and they acted. So in the same way, we also need to come to the Word of God to have our thinking reoriented. You know, the Bible says a lot about what goes on in between your ears. Our thoughts control a lot of who we are, don't they? Our thinking needs to be reshaped, refashioned. We need to be reminded again and again and again and again and again what God has said and what God has done. This is why we should do things like go to local churches and sit under the preaching of the Word of God, so that we're reminded constantly what God has done for us, what His Word says. This is why we should do things like gather with other Christians to study the Bible. You're like, that sounds so boring. I'm like, it's God's Word. These aren't just human words. These are God's words. You don't have time for that, and you don't have time for God? Then what do you have time for? I don't know. Things that you're not even going to remember tomorrow? So gathering with other Christians, other brothers and sisters, just to study the Bible, right? That should be a very normal thing that Christians do. We should do this kind of thing with our kids and our grandkids. It should be very normal to talk to our kids and grandkids about the Bible. You're like, John, I don't know anything about the Bible. Guess what? Just start reading it. Just start reading it. God will start showing you, reorienting your thinking to what He said. God's Word reorients our thinking to reality. We must remember, just as these women, what our Lord has said. And when we do, it'll compel us to action. So these angels tell these women they should have expected the unexpected. There should be no surprise. Let me also say, by the way, that just as Jesus' resurrection shouldn't have been unexpected to these women and these disciples, our future resurrection should not be unexpected. Did you know that you also will be raised from the dead? The Bible teaches this in several places. Let me give you a few. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus says in John 5, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out." All who are in the tombs, that's every dead person, hears the voice of God, comes out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You're like, "Oh, well, good. I'm good then. I've done a lot of good things, so I'm going to be raised to the resurrection of life." Lest you think that's what Jesus means, consider John 3:36. John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." In other words, those who are raised to the resurrection of life are those who believe in the Son. And those who believe in the Son are the ones who have obeyed the Son. And that doesn't mean just keeping all the rules. What's the primary thing Jesus wants you to obey? His primary message. It's not love your neighbor. It's repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you know when Jesus started his public ministry, that was the first thing he said? Repent, turn, stop following your own ways and trying to save yourself, and follow me, believe my gospel. That's his primary message. That's his primary word. That's the apex of all that Jesus wants to say. Repent and believe. Those who obey are saved and are raised to life. This idea of obedience is not something we like. My 3-year-old doesn't like it. I don't like it. You don't like it. No one likes to obey. No one likes to be told what to do. Should be a hearty amen right there. But that's what the Bible says. Whoever does not obey shall not see life. So, the gospel, men and women, the gospel is a command before it's anything else. It's not a suggestion. It's not like an option. You know, maybe this will be better than these other options. You know, maybe this will help me accomplish my dream and be a better person. Maybe this will help me feel better. The gospel is not about self-help. It's not about the American dream. It's not about any of that. The gospel is a command from the Most High God. You either obey it or you don't obey it. Those who obey, raised to life. Those who don't, the wrath of God remains on them. We will all be raised one day, some to life and everlasting joy, some to death and everlasting sorrow. You might be, "John, that's ridiculous. There's no way I'm going to believe that." But I'll say this as gently as I can. You can't disprove it. You can't. You're like, "Well, you can't prove it." Well, obviously, because that means I'd have to die and come back to tell you it's true. You can't disprove it, that we will all indeed be raised. And so here are your two options this morning. Let's just pause here and consider for a moment, because these things are too weighty to just gloss over. These are your two options. God exists or God doesn't exist. If He doesn't exist, no matter what kind of intellectual gymnastics you want to do, if He doesn't exist, I'm convinced that there's no meaning to our lives. If there's no God, there's no meaning. Because as soon as the sun burns out, everything we've done and everyone we've loved and everything we've stood for, gone forever. None of it mattered at all. As soon as the sun burns out, if there's no God. But if there is a God who made us in His image, as the Bible teaches us, there is intrinsic, deep, abiding meaning to everything we do and everything we are. If there is a God, then there's a reason why we have these longings that things on this earth can't satisfy. C.S. Lewis famously said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." So keep trying all these things that the world says are great and that you love. Our flesh loves so much, but at the end, it never fulfills. Why? Because we were made for another world. Therefore, we should expect the unexpected. We should expect to be raised. Those who obey the Son to life and everlasting joy. Those who don't obey the Son to death and everlasting sorrow. We will be raised. Now, after these women, back to Luke 24. After these women, they see the unexpected. Verse 9 through 11, the disciples hear about the unexpected. The women return from the tomb. They tell all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Verse 11, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So the women return to the apostles. They report back to the apostles. They go back to home base and they tell them what they've seen and what they've experienced. And the apostles don't believe them. There are two things here I think we can learn from their reaction. First, if this is all a made-up story, why are the main characters made to look so ridiculous? These 11 disciples, by the way, are the men who would found the church. And they're not believing. They even say it's ridiculous. It's an idle tale. That's foolishness. You ladies are crazy. If this is not true, if the disciples have fabricated these events, they probably wouldn't have made themselves look so incredulous. You see, liars don't usually want to make themselves look bad. They want to make themselves look good. So the Gospels, the honesty of the Gospels, gives them the ring of truth. And then secondly, these disciples, their reaction teaches us that these first followers of Jesus are no different than us. When they first heard the report of Jesus' resurrection, they disbelieved, they doubted. Many of us, when we first heard the report of Jesus' resurrection, we disbelieved, we doubted. So if you're still doubting this morning, you're like, that's ridiculous. You're talking about resurrection. Science can never prove that. Well, first of all, who says that science is the arbiter of all truth? Science can't answer philosophical and theological questions. Science deals with the material, not the spiritual. This is just basic logic. Some doubted at the very beginning. Not just some random people. These are the 11 disciples who founded the church. Point is, if some of us are doubting, by the way, I'll just full disclosure, I doubt. I'm a pastor. I work at a church and I doubt. Doesn't mean you're not saved. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It means you're human. If you doubt, you're in good company. Because guess who else doubted? The 11 disciples. You're not weird. You're not strange. You don't have to kind of hide that and pretend like you got it all figured out. You're in good company. These first 11 disciples doubted. My plea with you, though, would be that you would be like Peter. That your doubt would lead you to do what Peter did. Verse 12, number 3, Peter discovers the unexpected. Did you see what happened there? Verse 12, Peter rose, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Peter was one of those 11. He was one of the ones who didn't believe. He was doubting. But his doubt, his skepticism, doesn't keep him from checking things out himself. Many skeptics of Jesus' resurrection blindly believe whatever they read on the internet, whatever they see in a YouTube video, or whatever they hear from a professor, and they never do the hard work of running to the tomb to check things out for themselves. Peter doubted, and Peter ran to the tomb to check it out. I think many times skeptics, like me, are afraid of actually knowing the truth, because if Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, then He is who He said He was. And that means His claims have serious implications for my life. So many skeptics don't or won't investigate the claims of Jesus' resurrection because they're more interested in preserving their own autonomy than giving their life to follow another. But what if, again, back to what I said earlier, what if God made you to follow someone else? What if God actually made you to belong to another and not to be your own God? What if freedom, what if life and joy is actually giving your life to another. The one who made you. Despite Peter's doubt and unbelief, he runs to check things out for himself. He's learned the hard way to believe what Jesus says. He probably remembers how Jesus told him back in Luke 5 to put out his nets for a catch. And Peter's like, no, we've been fishing all night, Jesus. But he does it anyways, and he catches so many fish that his nets start to break. He probably remembers how Jesus told him that he would deny him 3 times before the rooster crowed. And how Peter did exactly what Jesus had predicted. You see, Peter has learned that even when Jesus says surprising things, he's still right. So he runs to the tomb. He gets to the tomb. He discovers the women are telling the truth. Jesus is not there. The grave clothes are still there. So he knows that Jesus was there at some point. He's either running around naked somewhere, or you know, someone stole his body, but in a weird way, they stole his body and left the clothes. That doesn't make any sense. He runs to the tomb, discovers it empty, and at the end of verse 12, he goes home marveling, amazed at what had happened. The resurrection of Jesus doesn't leave you in some cold, neutral state. It leads you to marvel at what has happened. So this account, as we close, has shown us the unexpected. Unexpected things were seen by the women, heard by the apostles, discovered by Peter. The end of Jesus' life has apparently become the beginning of something unexpected. The unexpected has happened, and all these disciples and women seem to be caught off guard. But you know who wasn't caught off guard? God. God was not caught off guard. He's not surprised about the events at the end of Jesus' life. You see, the gospel writers tell us that they all happened. All these events happened according to God's plan. God orchestrated the betrayal, the arrest, the abandonment, and the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus told his followers exactly what would happen before it happened. Yet, when it happened, everyone is caught off guard. Everyone except God, of course. What I love about the Gospels too, and then later into the book of Acts, as we'll begin studying next week, even though the disciples are caught off guard, they're unbelieving, they're skeptical, they're doubting, you know what God doesn't do? He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't say, man, these guys are worthless. I'm starting over with somebody else. His grace is so amazing that He's patient with doubting, unbelieving, skeptical, confused men and women, kind of like you and me. He's patient with our doubt. You see, Jesus, we'll learn in Acts and later in the Gospels, in all the Gospels, we learn that Jesus appears to these men and women several times. He appears to them before He ascends back to the Father in heaven. So He doesn't write them off. He actually appears to them. He comforts them. He encourages them. He meets them where they are. So in the same way, maybe you've been caught off guard by the unexpected. And not in some silly way, as I mentioned earlier. Maybe you've been caught off guard in some massive way that's been life-altering in the last week, month, year, decade. You've been caught off guard. You've experienced the unexpected. Well, guess what? God was not caught off guard. In fact, He's not only with you, He's given you everything you need to walk through these moments. He's given you His promises. He's given you His Word. He's given you His Holy Spirit. He's given you, as I prayed earlier, the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church is not a religious institution. It's a living organism of men and women helping one another, serving one another, praying for one another. Whether it's hiding Easter eggs, right? Or walking through the darkest days of life, the Church is men and women walking together. Because we were never intended to live alone, to live on islands. Some of you are so overwhelmed by life right now. You look great today. You do look great. But you're so overwhelmed and no one knows. You're so overwhelmed, you don't know what to do. Maybe it's because you're trying to live on this island and God never intended you to live on an island. He's given you people, the body of Christ, men and women, to encourage you, pray for you, love you. God's not surprised by the unexpected in Jesus' life and our life. God wasn't surprised by the empty tomb of Jesus because He's the one who emptied it. He did it so that we also could walk in the newness of life, even when life doesn't feel so new. So that we could be saved from our sins against a holy God, so that we could be set free from the fear of death, so that we could face every unexpected thing in our lives with the assurance that our great God is not only with us, but for us. I think someone in this room needs to hear this morning that God is for you, not against you. If you belong to Christ, God is for you. He's not trying to destroy you. He's for you. If God is for us, who can be against us? Our parents, our grandparents, our friends, our co-workers, our spouse even, who tells us we're ridiculous for believing this resurrection stuff. If God is for us, guess who can be against us? No one. This morning, friends, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ yet, may you, in faith, set your eyes upon the one who raises the dead, so that you can begin to live with this expectation of everlasting joy, even though you walk through the unexpected now. May you set your eyes on the one who raises the dead so that you will be saved from your sins and also be wrapped into the arms of a heavenly Father who loves you more than you can possibly imagine, who wants to save you from being consumed with fear of death and fear of illness and fear of failure and fear of what people think and fear of what mommy and daddy think and fear of what your kids are doing, fear of anything, fear of the unexpected. May you look with faith this morning to the one who raises the dead so that you might live with the expectation of everlasting joy. Let's pray together. Father, as we've spent these few minutes considering this passage, this short passage, I pray you would help us to be like Peter. Many of us, whether we're Christian or not, we have doubts and we struggle. Help us to not resign ourselves to doubt or skepticism. Help us to do the hard work of finding out if these things are true or not. Help us to remember that you meet us in our doubts. You meet us in the middle of the unexpected. You meet us in the dark days. That you're not against us, that you're for us in Christ. That everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I know there are people here who need to be reminded that there's a Father in heaven who loves them and who has done remarkable things to secure their salvation, who has adopted them into His family. Father, would you do work now that only you can do? Would you build up your church for the glory of your name, I pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.